Well, if you have a Bible there with you, would you please turn back to Galatians and chapter 1. And we're going to take as our text this morning from verse 11 to verse 24. So Galatians chapter 1 from verse 11 to verse 24. Now I'm going to start with a controversial statement. I hope you won't kick me out. But sometimes I feel sorry for politicians. Now, the Chancellor of the Exchequer was presenting his budget this week, and you think about that great weight of responsibility he has on his shoulders. The things that he announces will have an impact upon the economy and will affect many people's lives. But also, there's a weight of expectation on him politically. His party wanted him to deliver a budget that would revive their plummeting poll rating. So that's quite a burden on his shoulders as well. And everyone else is just hoping that the things that he announces will help to revive the flagging economy. So everyone has their eyes upon him, great expectations. How can he possibly deliver and meet their expectations? But whether it's the Chancellor with the budget or other politicians with their other policies, the reality is that they rarely achieve much of what they promise or what they hope for. I feel sorry for politicians. They can rarely achieve what they hope for. Now, there's an election coming probably later this year. And how much improvement do we honestly think that any government will bring about, whether it's the same government getting another term in office or whether it's a completely new government? Do we really expect them to achieve very much? They often fail to accomplish much of what they plan for. Well, whether you feel sorry for politicians or not, you can discuss afterwards. But how different it is when we come to the Word of God and to the Gospel and to our wise, mighty, holy, glorious God. He's not like our politicians. Praise the Lord. He is unlimited in his power. He's unlimited in his wisdom. His plans and his policies are always the very best, and he never fails to accomplish the things that he says he will do. He's not like politicians. Our God alone can bring real, lasting, transforming change. Our God gives life. And these are the things that the Apostle Paul rejoices in here in our passage from verse 11 to 24. God is mighty. He does wonderful things. He has life-giving power. These are the things that Paul has experienced himself through the Lord's saving grace. And these are the things that Paul knows God can do for others as well. So as we look at these verses, we're going to take them under two headings. Firstly, be confident in the gospel's saving power. And secondly, expect to see the gospel's transforming power. So that's where we're going this morning. Firstly, be confident in the gospel's saving power. Now, there used to be a TV show, I don't think I ever really watched it, but it was called Whose Line Is It Anyway? Maybe you remember it from back in the day. Well, Paul, as he writes these verses, I think is answering the question, whose gospel is it anyway? Whose gospel is it anyway? And he tells us plainly, it's the Lord's gospel. It's a divine message. It's straight from heaven. Look at verses 11 and 12. But I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which was... But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. So his message, he's saying, is not of human origin. He says, it didn't come to me by human instruction. I didn't even receive it through the normal process of learning. Now you might say, hold on a minute, Paul, is that really true? We know that you heard many things about the Lord Jesus and his ministry and his works and his death and his resurrection. We know, Paul, that you were there when Stephen was being stoned, and you knew what Stephen had been saying, you knew what he stood for, you knew what the Christians believed. So you had heard the gospel from men, hadn't you? Well, yes, but the point is that he rejected what he knew, and he remained in dogged, closed-minded unbelief. He'd heard things, but he didn't get the gospel from other men in the sense of it coming to him with power and with effect. But, says Paul, it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel that he has is a message that Jesus gave to him. Now when did Jesus bring the gospel to Paul? Well, first of all, it was on the Damascus Road, wasn't it? Acts chapter 9, Paul tells us, Luke's account of this taking place. And then Paul gives his own account when he's before King Agrippa. Now, 9 days ago, I was King Agrippa. You know, the open air mission have Bible exhibitions, and we were doing these in the schools around the area. I was only participating on one occasion, but on that occasion I was King Agrippa. So there I was. I dressed in my royal robes with a crown on my head, and I was playing the part of Agrippa. And so I had to tell the children about the time when Paul came and was there before me, and he was giving his kind of defence and explaining himself. Because Paul did that. He explained to Agrippa and his wife Bernice, and Festus was there as well, the Roman governor, telling them all about what Jesus had said. Let me give you Paul's words from Acts 26. Paul says, "And when we had all fallen to the ground," so he's recounting the Damascus Road experience, "I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Now, those words that the Lord Jesus spoke to the Apostle Paul, as he was Saul of Tarsus still at that point, there in the dust on the Damascus Road, that's a pretty good summary of the gospel, isn't it? The risen Lord Jesus Christ declaring who he is and speaking about how through faith in him, people will be saved. They'll receive new life, be set free from the power of Satan and brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. From darkness to light. It's amazing. It's the gospel, isn't it? Paul heard the gospel from Jesus on the Damascus Road. But there are other occasions when the Lord appeared to Paul as well. And he hints at that in those verses I just read, where the Lord says to him, "The things which I will yet reveal to you." So Jesus is saying to Paul there, "You're going to hear more from me." And there are other indications in the New Testament, not least, I think, 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul speaks of visions and revelations of the Lord that he received. Things that he'd received 14 years before he wrote 2 Corinthians, and that's before, therefore, he wrote Galatians. So the Lord did come with visions and revelations at other times. And it may be as well that the Lord appeared to Paul during his time in Arabia that he refers to in verse 17 of our chapter. And maybe there in Arabia, the Lord revealed more of the gospel's mysteries to Paul. Back in our chapter, verses 13 to 21, really underline Paul's claim that I got my gospel directly from the Lord Jesus and not from men. I didn't even get the gospel from the other apostles, because he talks about his first contact with Peter, which came 3 years after his conversion. But even when he saw Peter then, it was just to see him, or it could be to get acquainted with him. So it's something of a social fellowship call rather than Paul going and sitting at the feet of Peter to be taught by an apostle. They met as equals, both equally saved, both commissioned, both sent by Christ. So Paul got his message from Jesus. He was called and appointed as an apostle of the risen Lord Jesus, who he had met. Now, let me tell you what the application for this for us isn't. What isn't the application? Well, we're not meant to infer from this that it is in any way wrong or inadequate for us to receive the gospel from men, to be taught it by others. If I thought that was the case, I wouldn't be here. But also, what would be the point of Paul's apostolic calling and ministry if no one was ever meant to hear the gospel from men? Jesus appointed him to that very task. So clearly, as a general rule, it's absolutely fine for us to hear and receive the gospel from men. Pastors and teachers are Christ's gift to his church. There is a point to human preachers. So Paul's experience isn't saying we should never get the gospel from other men, we only should get it directly from Jesus. That's not the application. So what should we learn from Paul's experience? Well, amongst other things, I think it teaches us that we should have full confidence in the gospel's saving power, because it is Christ's gospel. It is, as Paul says to the Romans, the gospel of God. It is a divine message. It is the only gospel, and Paul makes that crystal clear from verse 6 and following of our chapter. This gospel message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, raised, ascended, this is heaven's message about heaven's Saviour. It's about what he has done to reconcile God to us. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is Christ's gospel, therefore it is a powerful gospel. So I want to encourage you to continue praying for those who you know who seem hardened against the gospel. Whether they're hardened in atheism, or they're hardened against the gospel because of some other religious view and idea that they have. Years of stubborn resistance and unbelief are no match for the gospel's power when God shines it into a person's heart. We don't need to see a physical light from heaven, but God will shine the light of the gospel into our hearts and the hearts of others. William Hendrickson makes a helpful comment in his commentary. He says, God can change vehement denial into rapturous conviction, vague outward awareness into marvellous insight. And maybe you think of your own experience. What were you like before you were converted? Maybe you were the prodigal son in a far-off country. Maybe you were the older son who stayed at home and outwardly seemed to be doing quite well and was respectable, but in your heart you were just as dead in trespasses and sins as the prodigal. Maybe you went on self-deceived for many years. I don't know your stories, but the light of the gospel brings life, because it is God's gospel and it's full of power. So be confident in the gospel's saving power. Secondly, expect to see the gospel's transforming power. Now, this is slightly different from what we've been thinking about. Paul's story is the classic example of the transforming power of the gospel. Now, it's not just because I share his name, but I just love the story of the Apostle Paul and his conversion. I just find it so exciting. It thrills me to see how God worked in his life. I mean, can you think of a less likely person to turn to Christ than the man who's devoted his energies and his intellect to assaulting the gospel and its followers? But you might say, well, at least Paul was religious. He already believed in God, so he had a bit of a head start in that way. He had a strong religious background. But that actually just made him more bigoted. He was even more hardened against the gospel because he knew he was right. Or so he thought. Look again at our passage, verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God and tried beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And listen to the testimony in Acts. Acts 8 verse 3. This is when Stephen is being stoned. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And then later on, chapter 9 verses 13 and 14, Ananias has come to Saul and says, the Lord speaking to Ananias, and Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, Saul, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So Saul had this reputation for violent persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then we come back to Acts 26 when Paul is before Agrippa and he says in verse 9, indeed I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. You know, this kind of zeal for the law that Paul had just makes him even more an enemy of the cross of Christ. And that's what he was. And he wasn't just a violent religious bigot, but he was a harsh man, wasn't he? Heartless and cruel in the things that he did. Such a root of bitterness in his heart. Verse 14 in our chapter, he says, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. There's no human powers of persuasion could turn such a man as this. But Christ could turn him. And Christ did. His words, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" What a question. And when Saul heard those words, it was as if the beam of the conviction of God's Spirit just pierced his heart. True spiritual understanding shone into his life. And he was a broken man. Repentance and faith in this merciful Saviour who had appeared to him. Now I love Paul's testimony in verses 15 and 16. He says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me." Isn't it just marvellous? God's free choice and love towards this unlovely man. Foreordaining him from his mother's womb. Even before he entered into the world, God had gracious purposes for this man. And then in time, in the dust of the road there outside Damascus, God graciously called him. And the cruel persecutor of God's people, the persecutor of Christ himself, received mercy. And all of this, Paul says, pleased God. Because God, whilst he hates sin, he doesn't desire the death of sinners. But he says, turn, turn. Why will you die? And he pleads with sinners. How patiently God bore with Paul. While Paul was carrying out these cruel persecutions of the apple of God's eye. And yet God patiently, patiently, patiently bore with him. And then he didn't send a thunderbolt down to strike him dead. But he shone the light of grace into his heart. Paul had been prosecuting his campaign of terror against God's people. But the time had come for God to change this man. God always chooses the right time. He makes no mistakes. He says to Paul, God revealed his spirit, revealed his Son in me. Not just to me, but in him. It's more than just a new understanding. This is new life. This is inner renewal taking place here. We call it regeneration. New life. And this is part of the great transformation that Christ worked in him. Christ in him made him a witness of his saving grace and of all that Jesus had done. He says, "So that I might preach him among the Gentiles." What a transformation. And so the testimony of what God had done in this man and the testimony of the gospel just spread far and wide. Do you think God could have chosen a more effective instrument to go to the Gentiles than this man who'd been the violent persecutor of the people of God? Verse 22 and 23, he says, "And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were then in Christ, but they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy.'" You imagine this message circling round. They didn't have WhatsApp groups then to let people know, but the message comes from one town to the next. That Paul, who'd been persecuting the believers there in Jerusalem and Judea, and he's come to Damascus to do the same thing. Do you know what's happened? He's now preaching the message that he once gave all of his energies to destroy. And people are incredulous. Are you sure? And you know what happened when Paul went to Jerusalem? The apostles couldn't believe it, could they? Needed good old Barnabas to come and tell the truth of it to them and reassure them. They're just bowled over by what God had done. It's the transforming power of the gospel. And still today, we should expect the gospel's transforming power to be at work. Being saved, conversion, is the beginning of a renovation project. Don't know whether any of you have ever renovated a home. I've sort of done it a few times in different ways. And when you buy the house, and you get the keys and you go in, you think, wow, this is mine. And then you realise there's lots of work to do. Well, when God saves us, he's beginning what he knows is going to be a long, drawn-out renovation process. But he's up for the challenge, and he knows he will succeed, because his power will be at work in us. I don't know what bad old ways still have a grip on your life. Some habit that you've not shaken off yet. Or maybe you've got to these mature years of your life and you realised, how could I have been so stupid all these years? I've been speaking to such and such in such and such a way, or I've been had this attitude, or as I've been finding life difficult, this grumpy, complaining spirit has been coming out, and it's so unchristlike, and you're just shaking your head at yourself, thinking, why, how could I behave like this, even though I've been a Christian for so many years? But are these sins too much for the gracious God that transformed Paul? Are your sins more ingrained, more horrific than the sins that God purged from the life of Saul of Tarsus? Why does God save and transform people like us? Why does he do it? Well, he does it for our eternal blessing. Hallelujah. But in conclusion, we see that he has another reason, a higher reason and purpose. Look at verse 24. And they glorified God in me. Such a simple little verse, isn't it? But what a transformation that those people had heard about. Persecutor to preacher. The life and presence of God in Paul glorifies God. The life and presence of God in you glorifies God. For it's the greatest display of his power, of his grace, of his patience, and of his love, that he does not treat you and me as our sins deserve, but he sanctifies us by his word, as he fills us with his Spirit, and the Spirit at work in us does produce fruit. Will your life today, this week, from now on, be a life that shows the saving, transforming power of God? Maybe as we draw our meeting to a close, you'll want to just take a bit of time quietly to ask the Lord to work in you that which is pleasing to him, so that he will be glorified in your life, so that people around you will increasingly see that there is transforming gospel power at work in you. And then add your praise to his wonderful name as his power changes you. Our Father, we're thankful to you that you do save us and sanctify us for our own good. But we praise you that you also are seeking your glory as our lives are increasingly conformed to the image of your Son. Father, please be at work in each one of us. May we be men and women saved by the gospel of Christ and transformed by its power continually working in us. Help us. Without you we can do nothing, but we are not without you. For you have begun a good work in us, and you will carry it on to its completion to the day of Jesus Christ. Father, glorify yourself in us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.